Good evening. Good to see you here tonight. Would you take God's word, please, and open to the book of 2 Kings in the Old Testament. As you know, we're studying through 2 Kings, and we're in chapter 11. If you'll find chapter 11, verses 1 down to verse 21, we'll look at this whole chapter here today. But let me read with you verse 1 through 3. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. And he was hid with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign over the land. You may be familiar with the book, The Hiding Place, written by Corrie Ten Boom. It's the story of the Ten Boom family who lived in the Netherlands during the Nazi occupation. And when they began to see how the Nazis were treating their fellow neighbors and their Jewish friends, they determined that they could not stand idly by and do nothing. The Ten Booms were a very devout Christian family. The patriarch of the family was a watchmaker, and he had his business and his home there together, and that business had been in the family for a century. And when he saw how the Nazis were treating the Jews, and he knew that the Nazis had basically earmarked Jews for death, what he did was in his own home, in Corrie Ten Boom's room, he built a wall that became a hiding place where the Ten Boom family would hide terrified Jews that were being hunted by the Nazis. Eventually, someone reported to the family to the Nazis, and the Ten Booms were arrested. Their home was raided by the Gestapo. The police went in and they searched all through the house for hidden Jewish people. And the hiding place was so well concealed, it was so well built, and at the time of the raid, it was just filled with people, that the Nazis were unable to find it. And there were people that were able to get away from the Nazis there. And so the whole story of the Ten Boom family and their faith and their willingness to sacrifice and put their life on the line became an example to many Christians. And I'm sure you know about that story. Well, the story that we have here today is kind of a hiding place story. What we're going to see here is that that just as the Jews were forced to hide during the time of the Nazis, even so, there was a young boy who's forced to hide from an evil woman that we are introduced to here in the scripture, a woman by the name of Athaliah. This story, however, is going to have a happy ending, as we're going to see, because God will not allow his promises and his plans to fail. In fact, this is the one idea I want you to see from this whole chapter. God's hidden hand is always working. And it's always working behind the scenes, even in times when we don't see it. God is working, and he's working to preserve his promises and to perform all of his purposes. Now, remember that the book of 2 Kings was written to people that felt like God's word had failed. It was written to exiles who were in Babylon, who felt like they were there because God didn't keep his promises. And they, from where they sat, there was no seed of David that was on the throne, just like God had made a promise to David that his throne would endure forever, that there would be a son of David on the throne. But there was no son of David on the throne while they were in exile. And from what they could see, the line of David was pretty much eliminated or gone. And so it looked to them as if the promises of God had failed. To them, the lamp of David had been extinguished. So in their mind, all hope was lost. But that's the way it may have looked to them. That may have looked that way on the surface, but that's not in reality what it was. You may be here tonight and you may be going through a time of darkness in your own spiritual journey because you feel some way maybe God has not kept his word, or God's not working on your behalf, or somehow God's promises are not coming through for you. Well, then this story is for you, because this story is written to remind people that God, his word never fails, and God will never, ever fail in his promises. And he's always working on your behalf. And so God's working behind the scenes. His hidden hand is at work. And really, that's kind of a key theme I see in this whole chapter are hidden things. Hidden things that are going to be revealed. So I want you to see a few hidden things here. First of all, if you're taking notes, as we go through the story, think about with me the hidden prince of Judah. We already read verse number 1 where Athaliah, this wicked woman, she saw that the seed royal was all dead. And so she's the villain of the story. Every story has to have a villain, right? And so Athaliah is the evil, wicked woman here. She's the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. We remember them. They were wicked. And the daughter, Athaliah, she was just as wicked, if not more. The Bible says she walked in all the ways of Ahab, her father. And like her mother Jezebel, she wanted to replace the worship of God with the worship of Baal. We know Jehu had already stamped out the worship of Baal in Israel and Judah. Now she's trying to reestablish it. And she wanted to be the next ruler. Now, you remember last week, if you studied the story of Jehu with us, Jehu's zeal got out of control and he ended up killing people that he shouldn't have. He killed 42 members of the family of Ahaziah. And this gave Athaliah, this wicked woman, an opportunity to seize the throne. You see, before she could reign as queen, she had to make sure that all the seed of David were gone. And so we read then in verse number 1 that she arose and she destroyed all the seed royal. She proceeded to have all her grandsons killed in total disregard for the word of God. You remember, God said to David that he would have a son on the throne. And God also promised to protect a lamp in Judah for the sake of David. But it looks like here on the surface from verse 1 that she completely snuffed out the lamp from David. This is a wicked woman. One person writes this, no character in history is more heinous than this daughter-in-law of Jehoshaphat. This is incredible that she would do what she did. But here she's being inspired by the devil. And you remember that in Scripture, as soon as man fell in the garden, God made a promise that he was going to send a redeemer, right? The first promise is in Genesis 3:15 that he would send the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so Satan, from the very beginning, has always tried to prevent the coming of this Redeemer or this Messiah. And we see Satan behind the scenes here working through Athaliah, trying to exterminate all of the seed of David. Now, if verse 1 is true, then she was able to snuff out the light. That means there's no Redeemer coming. There's no Messiah. But verse 1 is presented in a way in which the writer is presenting what things look like from a human perspective. In fact, she did not stamp out all of the seed of David. There's one child that is left. And I'm glad that God is watching over his promises to make sure that the devil can't cancel them out. Because for this time in history, the promise that God made to David and to the whole world is hanging by a single thread. It's hanging by the life of a little boy. Look down at verse number 2. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons, which were slain. And they hid him, even him and his nurse, in the bedchamber from Athaliah, so that he was not slain. The writer is very quick to point out that even though Athaliah felt like she had killed all the seed of royal, there was one child left. Now, thank God for a woman named Jehosheba. She's married to the priest Jehoiada. And it's interesting, her name, you know what it means? It means Yahweh swears or Yahweh promises. What an appropriate name for this woman, because she's the one that will preserve Yahweh's promise. Her name speaks of the fact that God will always watch over his word and his promises. None of God's promises will fall. And so here is this woman who, used by God, hides this young prince of Judah, Joash, in the bedchamber. Again, friend, I tell you that God's word will not fail. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's words will not pass away. Now, this is a critical moment in the history of the world. Because here is this one child, and in verse 2 tells us he's hidden in the bedchamber. All along the sides of the temple were places for storage. You know, places of worship need places of storage. In fact, we always run out of storage around here. We're always storing things. That goes all the way back. That's biblical. It's just so you know that. All right. It goes all the way back to the Old Testament when the temple had these storage rooms, and there was a room what was called the Chamber of Beds, literally. And these were not beds where people would sleep, but they would store beds there, and they would take them out whenever there was a need. And so this was a place of concealment. It was likely not to be discovered being there in that one place. And so here was this one little prince of Judah that was hidden in this one bedchamber, and he was there for 6 years. Look at verse 3. And he was hid with her hid in the house of the Lord 6 years, and Athaliah did reign in the land. So for 6 years, he's hidden in the temple. He's protected by Jehosheba and Jehoiada the priest. So kind of like Samuel, Joash grew up in the temple. And no doubt they probably found little things that he could do, little tasks, keep him busy. It's very unlikely that they kept him locked up in this chamber during that whole time. He probably did all kind of little menial service things and was overlooked by the people in the temple. And there's a sense in which he was hidden in plain sight and slept there in that one little room for 6 years in that place. But I want you to see the second thing in this story, not only the hidden prince of Judah, but notice now the hidden plot of Jehoiada. We are introduced to, again, this character, Jehoiada, who is the husband of Jehosheba. And he, again, is another person instrumental in preserving and watching over the promise of God and making sure that God's will is done. In fact, there are several heroic people in this whole story. Jehoiada kind of stands out. Look in verse number 4. And in the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and fetched the rulers over hundreds with the captains and the guard and brought them to him in the house of the Lord and made a covenant with them and took an oath of them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's sons. Jehoiada was a godly man. He was concerned about restoring the line of David. And the time came after 6 years. In the seventh year, he thought it was now time that the boy, the prince of Judah, needed to be revealed. In 2 Chronicles 23:1, the parallel account, it says, in the seventh year, Jehoiada strengthened himself. I like the way that reads. He got some courage. He took courage. He found courage to bring Joash out, to restore him to his rightful throne. These were dark days. People felt like, you know, the lamp of David had been snuffed out and hope was gone from their heart. And so he felt now is the time to reveal that God does not fail, that his purposes will always come to pass. Again, it might be dark for you right now. You might feel like you're in a hopeless condition. But in the darkest nights, that's the best time for the star of hope to shine. God has not forsaken his people. He never will. Notice some other men here. In verse 4, we see the temple guards. Because Jehoiada assembled these military commanders together, and he makes them vow that they'll keep this secret. But there, to these men, he reveals to them the king's son. In verse number 4, it tells us, and can you imagine, it doesn't really say in the text, but these men seeing that an heir of David is still alive, that had to be some excitement there for them when they saw that. And then what we see is that Jehoiada comes up with a plot to restore the king to his throne. Notice what I call the procedure. This is from verses 5 down to verse number 8. And he commanded them, saying, "This is the thing that ye shall do. A third part of you that entered in on the Sabbath shall even be keepers of the watch of the king's house. And a third part shall be at the gate of Sur. And a third part at the gate behind the guard. So ye shall keep the watch of the house that it be not broken down. And two parts of all you that go forth on the Sabbath, even they shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord about the king. And ye shall compass the king round about, every man with his weapons in his hand. And he that cometh within the ranges, let him be slain. And be ye with the king, and as he goes out, and as he cometh in." And so the plan was very simple. On the Sabbath, Jehoiada chose the Sabbath day because for this time, for this really a coup to happen, because this was the day when the guards would change their shifts. And he could assemble two groups of guards together without drawing any attention. and the guards going off duty rather than going home, they would report to him, and he would tell them what they would do. And the guards coming on duty would likewise do this same thing. And so the company of these guards would then, at the right appointed time, would surround the young prince Joash, and they would protect him from anyone that would try to come and do him harm. They were going to reveal that this is the rightful heir, the rightful king that should be on the throne of David. And so in verses 9 through 11, everything goes as according to plan. Look at verse 9. And the captains over the hundreds did according to all things that Jehoiada the priest commanded. And they took every man his men that were to come in on the Sabbath with them, that should go out on the Sabbath. And they came to Jehoiada the priest. In verse 10, this is something very interesting. And the captains over hundreds did the priests give King David spears and shields that were in the temple of the Lord. And the guards stood every man with his weapons in his hand round about the king from the right corner of the temple to the left corner of the temple, all along by the altar and the temple. So when the guards go to report to the priest, Jehoiada gives them weapons of David, the Bible says. These are spears and shields that were hanging on the wall in the temple. They had been there for about 200 years. They belonged to David. What they were is they were trophies from his previous victories. You see, when David would go out and he would win a victory, he would bring it back and he would dedicate it to the Lord. Now, at that time, a temple wasn't built, so he would take it to the tabernacle and he would dedicate those weapons at the tabernacle. And after many, many victories, he had assembled all of these weapons and shields from his battles, and they were kind of like trophies of his victories. And it was a way for David to say, "Father, thank you for giving me the victory." And when the temple was later built and dedicated, Solomon, the son of David, took these weapons and he put them on the walls as a way to decorate the temple walls and also to remind the people of all the victories that God had won through his servant David. And now, at this crucial time in redemptive history, what the priest Jehoiada does is that he gives these weapons to these guards. Now, I don't think it's because the guards didn't already have weapons, right? I mean, you know, how can you be a guard without weapons? Surely they had their own weapons. So why did Jehoiada feel it necessary to give them these older weapons that were on the wall? I think he did this for two reasons, in my opinion. Number one, that in a way, he is reminding these guards, these mighty men, these military men, of the promise that God made to David, his servant, about a son, a prince that would sit on the throne of David. This is a reminder of the Davidic covenant. But also, I think that this would inspire these men. This would be a very emotional thing to do, to take your, you know, forefathers' weapons and to use them to, you know, to do the battle. That was very emotional for them, I'm sure. I mean, I told you when I was over in London one time, I was asked to preach at the London Baptist Church in central London. And it was arranged, I didn't know about this, but it was arranged that when I got up to preach, that they had put Charles Spurgeon's pulpit Bible on the pulpit for me to preach out of. Now, they didn't tell me that before I got up there. They told me that right when I got up there. Dr. Harmon will be preaching out of Spurgeon's pulpit Bible. And my thought was, you should never do that to a person right before he gets up to preach. And they asked me, they said, is that a tear coming from your eye? No, it's not. No, I'm just got something in my eye there. That was kind of an inspiring thing, you know, to preach out of a Bible like that. And so I can imagine that these ancient weapons that were used by David brought inspiration to these soldiers. And also there's an application here. David's past victory provided weapons for his future son's protection. Think about that. Parents, many of the battles we win for Christ today will bless our family for future generations when we win those battles. And also, there's another application. Ancient weapons still work. I know people in the church are looking for new weapons, but you know what? The Word of God still works. The Word of God in prayer still works. And we need to stand on that. So we see then here the first part of this, the procedure, but then now the presentation. Because look down in verse number 12. And he brought forth the king's son and put the crown upon him. and gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, God save the king. Once the temple was secure, Joash was brought out, and he was anointed. And they placed in his hand what they called the testimony. This is the same term used in the book of Exodus, referring to the law of God. Every king was to have a copy of the law. In fact, they were to write out their own copy, according to Deuteronomy 17. And so every ruler would have his own copy of the law. Evidently, someone had gotten this for him, to have his own copy of the Word of God. And by the way, this is the basis that even today, it's a British custom that a monarch will keep their own Bible, have their own Bible. And so here's the picture. Get it in your mind. Here's the 7-year-old prince. He's standing at the appointed place when he's brought out. It's before two pillars there at the temple in the courtyard. He's surrounded by guards. They put a copy of the Word of God in his hand. More than likely, he's probably wearing a priestly garment, being a young man working in the temple, just like Samuel had a little priestly garment that he used. I mean, it's not hard to imagine that. He's got the Word of God in his hand like the prophet. He has the clothing of a priest, and now he's crowned with a crown like a king. He's a prophet, priest, and king, and there he's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they greeted him with wild applause. And they blew the trumpets, and they said, God save the king. Again, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the future Son of David. One day Jesus will come back, the trumpet will sound, he will take his rightful place as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But then there's the next part I call this. This is the purging. The people were making a lot of noise, so much noise, that it could be heard all the way down at the palace by the wicked queen, Athaliah. Look at verse 13. And when Athaliah heard the noise of the guard and of the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, behold, the king stood by a pillar, as the manner was, and the princes and the trumpeters by the king. And all the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. And Athaliah rent her clothes and cried, treason, treason. And so she immediately goes to the temple when she hears the noise. She goes into the courtroom and she's shocked to see here a boy king standing on the special platform that is normally used to inaugurate a king. And he's standing at the appropriate place. She sees this newly crowned king. And she ironically cries out, treason, treason. Well, the only person who had committed treason was her and all the things that she did. She murdered the children of the Davidic line to seize power. Anointing Joash as the rightful king was loyalty to God. And she needed to pay for her crime. She was the wrong person at the wrong place at the wrong time, because look at verse 15. But Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of hundreds, the officers of the host, and said unto them, have her forth without the ranges, and him that followeth her kill with the sword. For the priest had said, let her not be slain in the house of the Lord. And they laid hands on her, and she went by the way by the which the horses came into the king's house, and there she was slain. She was put to death with the sword at the place where horses entered into the palace grounds, the horse gate. And once the king Joash now was avenged by the death of this wicked woman, he was presented with a covenant. Now as king, he's accountable to God, to the people, to obey the law of God. So notice in verse 17, and Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people between the king also and the people. Here, this is a three-way covenant I want you to see. It was between God and the people and the king. God, on his part, was to establish the king's throne. He also promised that he would be his people. The people's part in this covenant was they promised to serve the Lord, to remain loyal to God and to their anointed king. And the king, his part was, he had to promise to follow the Lord with all his heart and live according to the law of God, and reign and rule according to the Word of God. This covenant required a total commitment to God alone. You are committed to God alone. God will not tolerate idols. God will not share his affection with any other god. That's why we see the response. Look down at verse number 18. and all the people of the land went into the house of Baal and break it down. His altar and his images break they in pieces thoroughly, and slew Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. And so they immediately go in, according to verse 18, and they tore down the idols and they tore down the temple of Baal that had been put there. Now you might say, well, now wait a minute, didn't Jehu already do that in chapter 9 and 10? We saw that. He stamped out Baal worship. Yeah, he did. But Athaliah was bringing it back. And during her 6-year reign, she was able to, you know, rebuild the temple some, and also to have those images. And again, the people tore them down. They again stamped out Baal worship in Judah. They killed the chief priest of Baal in front of the altar. Because when God is rules and God has his rightful king in the rightful place, God wants total commitment from his people. Now, we can apply the same thing to us today. You know, did you know that salvation is a covenant relationship? And salvation is when we put Jesus in his rightful place in our own hearts. And when we put Jesus in his rightful place in our own life, you know what? We got to get rid of all of the idols. We got to get rid of all the things that hold us back from being loyal to Jesus and Jesus alone. It is placing Jesus only on the throne of your heart and of your life. F.B. Meyer writes this: "Is not the spiritual condition of too many children of God represented by the condition of the temple during the early years of the life of Joash? The king was within his precincts, the rightful heir, the crown and defender of worship of Jehovah. But as a matter of fact, the crown was on the head of a usurper who exercised cruelty. The king was limited to a chamber, and the majority of the priests and all the people had not even heard of his existence." He says there needs to be an anointing, an enthroning, a determination that he shall exercise his power over the whole temple of our being. And that's exactly right. You need to pull Jesus out of the chamber of your heart and let him reign on the throne of your heart. Let him have his rightful place. Let me show you the third part of this. We see the hidden prince of Judah. We see the hidden plot of Jehoiada. But here's the third part I want you to see, the hidden providence of Jehovah. The hidden providence of Jehovah. Now, this whole story here illustrates, again, the hidden hand of God that was at work behind the scenes, watching over his word, making sure that his promise would not fail. And again, the writer of Kings is faithful to emphasize to the people that he's writing to, the people in exile, that though it might seem to them from their perspective that God's word has failed, that's not the case at all. That is never the case. This story is a proof of that, that God is working. And also, this is a story of what God was doing, points to what God will do. What God has done is what God will do. This whole story is a type and a pattern of God's future plan of redemption. There's a hermeneutical principle that Old Testament scholars like to refer to. It's called correspondence in history. You say, what is that? Correspondence in history is simply this. It's this principle. The way God has worked in the past and the way God is working in the present is a mirror of how God is going to work in the future. The pattern that we see of God's providence in the past is a guide to how God's going to work in the future. Very simply, you know what we call this? We call this in Scripture a type or typology. This is God's pattern. You can see in this whole story a pattern of God's whole plan of redemption. What God has done is what God is going to do. And so what we see here in the story of Joash is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me show you the parallels. First of all, like Joash, Jesus Christ is the king assisted. Jesus was a prince born to be king that had to hide, did he not? You remember the story of Jesus? Right from the very first part of his birth, Herod wanted to kill him. We know that. Again, this was the Satan working, trying to prevent the coming of the Messiah. Satan has always tried to prevent the coming of the Messiah. And we know the story in Matthew 2 where the When the wise man came looking for the child, that Herod said, "Hey, when you find him, let me know so I can go worship him with you." Well, Herod didn't want to worship Jesus. He wanted to kill the Christ child. And you know from the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus had, and Mary and Joseph went down to Egypt to hide from the wrath of Herod. Also, like Joash, Jesus Christ is the king announced. For many years in the early life of Jesus, his identity remained a secret. He lived in a little obscure place called Nazareth. But one day Jesus traveled to Judea to a man called John the Baptist, where he was announced to the whole world that he was the Messiah, the Son of David. Like Joash, Jesus Christ was the king anointed. We remember the story in Matthew where Jesus was baptized by John and the Holy Spirit came down upon him and there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the anointing of Jesus right there. Did you know that the word Messiah actually means what? The anointed one. And also, like Joash, Jesus Christ is the king avenged. You know, it might look like the wicked are winning now, but I assure you, dear friend, that's not going to the way it's going to end up. When Jesus Christ comes back, all the enemies of Christ will be put down. All those who reject Jesus will be judged. Today, Jesus is the Savior, but tomorrow, he will be the judge. And God will bring victory to his prince. Because again, 1 Corinthians 15:25, he must reign until he had put all enemies under his feet. Like Joash, Jesus Christ is the king avowed. Did you know Jesus made a covenant with the Father all the way in eternity past? God the Father promised to give his Son an eternal throne and a kingdom and a people to call his own. Jesus, like Joash, made a covenant with the Father to be the perfecter of the law, that he would come to earth and he would obey all the law on behalf of everyone else, that he would bring salvation through his works. People say you're not saved by works. You are saved by works. We're not just not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of Christ. Jesus made a covenant with the Father that he would come, he would obey all the law perfectly on our behalf. We were weak. We couldn't obey the law of God. That's called his active obedience. Jesus actively fulfilled all the law of God. And then his passive obedience was where he humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus took all the suffering for sin and he died on the cross to pay our sin debt. And so it was all the works of Christ that bring us salvation. Like Joash, Jesus Christ is the king adored. Just as all the people in Joash's day rejoiced over the Son of David when he was enthroned, even so we rejoice over our King Jesus. But we have to enthrone him in our heart. We have to recognize him as our king, our rightful king. You see, when we put Jesus in his rightful place, people will recognize who he is. They will put a crown on him. And so here's a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you, friend, do you believe that Jesus is the anointed one, the Messiah, the Savior? Do you see the beauty of Christ? Have you received him as your king? Is he reigning on the throne of your heart? Have you put him in his rightful place? That's salvation. The Bible says, if we shall confess with our mouth Jesus as Lord, Jesus as King, we will be saved. But here's another thing, just as we're dismissed tonight, just before we leave. We have to be like the priest Jehoiada. There's a sense in which he's an example for all of us, because you know what Jehoiada was determined to do? To reveal to everyone who the king was. That's our job. That's the job of the church. You know, that's what we're called to do. We're called to go to this world and reveal to this world who Jesus is, the rightful king, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer, so that all people will recognize him and they will enthrone him in their own heart. This is a world that lives in darkness. We're living in a world today that has very little hope. But friend, that's why they need Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to be the ones that are determined to present Jesus to this world. The gospel is not something that we come to church to hear. It's something that we go from the church to tell. and we tell everybody about who Jesus is. I heard of this local church that caught fire, and the church was burning. And some of the men knew that there was a beautiful painting of Jesus inside the church, and they ran in and they grabbed the painting and they brought it out in the street. They were able to rescue the painting. And many people came to watch the church burn. And after the fire was put out, people began to look at that picture and they saw how beautiful it was, and they gathered around and they looked at that beautiful portrait. And the leaders of the church were just amazed at that. And finally, one person said, you know, when the church caught fire and moved Christ into the street, the people were drawn to him. There's a little parable in there. The church needs to catch fire. The church needs to take Jesus out into the streets. And you know what? He'll draw people unto him. People will come to him. And so, like Joash, Jesus is the one born to be king, the true king, the son of David, the Messiah. And even though the people in that day tried to cancel out the coming of Christ or tried to cancel out the king, you can't cancel out Jesus. We live in a world today, they want to cancel everything they don't like. But I want to tell you something, friend, you can't cancel Jesus. And again, just remember to take this one idea with you. God's hidden hand is always working behind the scenes to preserve his promise and to perform his purposes. Don't stop trusting in God. You might be in a very difficult situation tonight. You might think like the Lord has forsaken you. He has not. I promise you, he's not. From your perspective, things might not look very good, but you know what? God is working on your behalf. He always does for his people. He's got your good at heart. Just continue to trust in him and remember that God, his word will never fail. It will never fail. Let's bow for prayer together tonight. Father, again, we thank you for your word and these beautiful stories in the Old Testament that are examples to us. It shows us your beautiful providence, your hidden hand that's always at work behind the scenes in the lives of your people. I pray, Lord, for people here tonight, some who may be here, who may be a bit down and maybe discouraged over the way things are going in their life, may look from their perspective as if there's not a lot to hope for. But Lord, let this story be an encouragement to their heart. And may it remind them and all of us that, Lord, you're always at work. We can't see it. We don't know it. But our view, our perspective is very limited. We believe that you are sovereign over all things, and you're at work constantly, and you're performing your word, and you're accomplishing your purposes. Lord, help us to hope in that. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here that's never enthroned Jesus in their heart, that right now they'll do that, that they won't wait. That Jesus will become King and Lord of that or their own heart and life. That Christ will occupy the rightful place in the temple of every heart here tonight. And we pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.